This message is entitled High Court Ruling, A Nation on Trial. And in this passage today, this ancient Hebrew prophet is going to explain something that has puzzled a lot of the smart people in America. And they keep asking, why? Can't figure out what's going on. This Old Testament prophet is going to give you the answer. Explain something for us. Father, I ask you to touch your word today. Pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit over the word. Oh, your servant, help me to speak the word of God with clarity, with truth, without compromise. And teach us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the first three chapters of Hosea, the story of this extraordinary marriage has already presented the Cliff's Notes version. How many of you know what Cliff's Notes are? Sure, it helped us get through school, didn't it? Well, the first three chapters are the Cliff's Notes version of Hosea's message. He's presented it in abbreviated form. The remaining chapters will expand the basic themes in great details and touch on political and social themes that have not yet been mentioned. We've come to recognize the shifting landscape of Hosea's prophecy after moving through past promises to present sins and warnings of impending judgment. He lifts his head and looks into the distant future to see the undying promises and the ultimate glory of the nation. Three children, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, announced to Israel's northern kingdom that they will be scattered without compassion and declared not to be his people and given a writ of divorce. And yet in the context of consuming judgment, he points to a door of hope in the valley of Achor and the future re-betrothal when God will call them my people and they will call him my husband. In five amazing sentences in the third chapter, Hosea discloses God's unfolding plan of redemption for Israel across the centuries. He chooses the minor key to speak of a redemption price, then modulates to the major key as the music crescendos to a grand finale of glorious restoration when Israel returns to seek the Lord their God and David their king after many days. And all of this is assured by his unfailing love, his everlasting faithfulness, and his irrevocable promises to keep the covenant that he made with their forefathers. As we move to chapter 4, he lays aside the broad brush and picks up a detailing brush to reveal the ways of God and to paint the paths of life and death. And as you come to chapter 4, verse 1, we see that court is now in session, that Israel has been indicted and summoned before the high court. Let me back up and leave that right there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. The New American Standard says, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. The King James uses the word controversy. But this is more than a dispute. It is a legal indictment. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants. The NIV says the Lord has a charge to bring against them. The NRSV says the Lord has an indictment against them. It's what's known as a lawsuit oracle. It takes the form of a legal proceeding. Charges are made. Evidence is presented. A verdict is rendered and sentence is passed in this high court of heaven as the nation is on trial. What are the charges? Right here, verse 1. It says, there is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. Look at those three words there, three concepts. Faithfulness, kindness, knowledge of God. There is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. These three words designate representative elements of the covenant faith. If the covenant were to be reduced to just three ideas or three words, it would be these three. This is the very heart and essence of covenant. It would be kind of like hearing the words that we hear, the very familiar words we hear at a wedding when a bride and groom recite their vows. There are certain words we've come to expect and we recognize them immediately. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. That is familiar covenant language. And it's kind of appropriate to mention that since this whole book is in the context of marriage and the wedding between Hosea and Gomer. Their vows, these were the words, this was the language, these are the essentials. This is the heart and soul of covenant. And when he says, look at them one at a time, the word faithfulness. It means common honesty, reliability, the first ingredient required in honest dealings with others. Genuineness, integrity, reliability, faithfulness. This word is translated in the Old Testament about 80-something times as the word truthful. There is no truthfulness in the land. In fact, the Hebrew word is A-M-A-N, am-an. Does that sound a little bit like amen? Aman, that's exactly where amen comes from, is from this word. And we use it, when we use it and say amen, we use it after something is said. Jesus used it as a preface to what he was about to say. He said it before he said something. When he would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he actually was saying, aman, aman, amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. And when we say amen, we are saying, we are affirming that we believe something, that something is true. He says here, there is no truthfulness in the land. And I tell you, as I go through this, the points of application and relevance to us and our society and our culture are almost so obvious that they don't even need to be pointed out. We've come to a day, there's no absolute truth anymore. Truth is whatever I decide it is. The existential values and existential mindset I choose, like the Old Testament, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so if it's true to me, it's true. And you have no right to say that what I think is true is not true. It's a kind of a fixed floating point. And there's no North Star anymore. There's no magnetic pole. And our compass is just spinning. Because there's no sense of truthfulness in the land. No sense of truthfulness. Then he says, there's no kindness. And that word kindness is the word we talked about last week, that Hebrew word hesed. You remember what it means? Unfailing love. God's irrevocable commitment to his promise. Unfailing love. Steadfast love. Steadfast loyalty and faithfulness. Kindness and mercy. The kind of love and loyalty required of those in covenant. Which means this transcends the formal requirements of covenant. It goes beyond what would be normal and expected. It exceeds normal expectations of fidelity to an extravagant graciousness and a generous loyalty. And he says this is missing. Then the third thing he says, there is no knowledge of God. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That's evidenced by the fact that faithfulness and kindness are absent. Because if there was the knowledge of God, there would be faithfulness and kindness. So the fact that there is no faithfulness and no kindness is evidence that there is no knowledge of God. And he's not talking here about surface relationship and incidental familiarity, but a developed and developing intimacy that understands his ways and knows his heart. That they could know God in such closeness was a special privilege of the covenant. This was the privilege of the covenant. To those outside the covenant, he was the Creator, Elohim, but to the covenant people, he was Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the knowledge of God in the land would necessarily imply and include the moral virtues and the moral qualities and values that naturally flow out of that kind of relationship and understanding. But he says there is no knowledge of God in the land. You want a picture of it? It's like when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt. And he gets down there and he gets real nervous. He gets very, very nervous and afraid. And he tells his sister, he says, if they think that you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. So to keep them from killing me, you better lie to them and tell them that you are my sister. He said this to her, there is no fear of God in this country. There's no fear of God in this land. There's no presence of God. No knowledge of God. Do you understand that that is the heart and soul, the essence of secularism? That's what secularism is. It is the absence of God in society. Secularism is not atheism. It's okay. If you want to believe in God, that's fine. You just keep him quarantined and keep him in the closet and keep him at home. He doesn't have any place anywhere in the public arena. He can't be mentioned at school. He can't be mentioned at work. He can't be mentioned anywhere, TV, media, anywhere. He is banned from the public arena. It's a practical atheism because men live as though he did not exist, as if he is irrelevant. He has simply been dismissed from our society. That is until there's a tragedy. And then congressmen gather on the steps to sing God Bless America. There is no knowledge of God in the land. This is the indictment. The absence of these covenant graces is the greatest evidence of Israel's transgression and proof beyond a reasonable doubt that they have broken covenant with God. So what happens? What happens to this society, to this culture, when faithfulness, kindness, the knowledge of God, and the moral virtues that accompany that are no longer present, when they are absent? Without faithfulness, kindness, and the knowledge of God, should we be at all surprised to read of their crimes listed in verse 2? What does he say? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. You realize that these are the last five of the Ten Commandments? All five of them. And how can it be otherwise? The first four of the Ten Commandments are Godward, our response to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those types of commandments, our relationship to God, that is missing. We just saw that, didn't we? There is no kindness. There is no faithfulness. There is no knowledge of God. So in the vacuum, what moves in? Nature abhors a vacuum, they say. And it won't remain empty. If God is dismissed, something else will take His place. And this is what took His place. Without these moral virtues to restrain human vice, this is what flourishes. I'm glad that doesn't happen today. Here's a violation. The Ten Commandments are representative of the moral law of God that has now been violated and broken and dismissed from the public arena. And don't you know that by this time, each of these, they're not in the embryo stage. They're not in the growing, developing stage. Each of these is full-blown. It is a time of decadence, and they have flourished unchecked. And in fact, they represent the rank growth of wickedness that has taken Israel beyond the point of remedy. And they've reached a point now where the nation is unredeemable. If they would repent, would God? Yes, but they have reached that point. They have reached that place. To the church in where Jezebel was seducing the saints into idolatry and fornication, God said, I gave her space to repent. God always gives space to repent. There is always a window. This window has been open for 400 years. I gave them space to repent. I gave her space to repent, but she doesn't want to repent. And because she refuses to repent, I will cast her into a bed of judgment. And basically, he says to them, if you're in bed with her, when I judge her, I'll judge you. Give you a space to repent. There is still a space open, but when the window closes, and their window is almost closed, and they will not repent. They're not going to repent. And at this point, they have become unredeemable. Wickedness. Swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. Now, I can spend a lot of time going through each of those five. I don't think it's all that necessary. I think we understand what these vices are, what they do, how they destroy and disrupt communities. They destroy nations. They destroy families. They destroy people. They destroy relationships. They destroy churches. We're talking about the basic moral law of God has been discarded, rejected, and in its place, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. And then look at this, the last part of this verse. This is kind of incredible. This is slowed down here. The New American Standard said they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now the King James says they break out. The NIV says they break all bounds. The New American Standard says they employ violence. These are not contradictory. They're one and the same because the Hebrew word here for break out is a violent action. It is a violent breaking, like a robber breaking into a house. It is an act of violence. Or an animal breaking through a stone wall. And the context here is the context of bloodshed following bloodshed lends itself to the understanding that what's in view here is an outbreak of violence. Do I need to comment on that? An outbreak of violence. And he says it. He's describing an outbreak of violence resulting in one murder after the other. Bloodshed followed by bloodshed followed by more bloodshed. An unabated trail of blood. Now I want you to look carefully at this paradigm, what we've just seen here in these verses. He gave us in the opening part of this verse, section A of this verse, he gave us the virtues that preserve community. There are virtues that preserve community. Faithfulness, kindness. Now, those are fountainheads of so many other virtues. Where there is kindness, it gives birth to so many other virtues, like forgiveness and patience and understanding and compassion, right? So these are representative terms. And the knowledge of God, that moral knowledge of God. They are the moral values that naturally emit from a relationship with Him. But He says they are gone. There has been a vacuum left. A moral and spiritual vacuum left. So what has taken their place? He tells you right here. Lying, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. And the offspring of these vices is a base, lecherous, degenerate, decadent, and depraved generation that has spawned a society permeated with violence, the devaluation of human life, and bathed in blood. It is something that Jesus addressed in principle over in Matthew chapter 12. He said this, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." You see the word unoccupied? He finds the house empty. He comes back and finds a vacuum. It's swept, it's ordered, but empty. It won't be empty long. You get that? There is a vacuum. What does he do? He goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. Now in context, this describes the aftermath of Israel's downward spiral and continuing decline as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. But look at the principle here. Swept but empty. What does he do? He returned, come back alone? No, he comes and brings seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And the last state is worse than the first. There's a simple principle here. In a spiritual vacuum, evil advances in force. In a spiritual vacuum, evil advances. But it doesn't just advance. It advances in force. Why? Because there's no moral virtue to restrain the advance and encroachment of evil. So the virtues of faithfulness, kindness, the moral values that come with the knowledge of God are empty, he says, in their land. And their house was left empty and vacant. And what moves in? Lying, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and unconstrained violence. You see, the very same principle in Romans chapter 1. These are excerpts from that chapter because it's very long. Paul says this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. That's no knowledge of God in the land right there. Just dismiss Him. He's irrelevant. Okay? He becomes even more explicit. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools. For they exchanged the truth of God." No truthfulness in the land, Hosea said. No amen. No amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped, served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That is secularism in America right there. We no longer see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He's a relic of the past. We're an enlightened, sophisticated society that has evolved beyond the superstitions of religion and the narrow-minded, simple-minded fools who actually believe the Bible. Did I just tell you the truth? I did. They no longer did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What happens to them? What happens when God is dismissed? No truthfulness and the knowledge of God is missing. What takes His place? A depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And look what it spawns. You want to talk about vices? You want to talk about breaking the commandments? Paul's list is much more inclusive, much more detailed. What takes its place when the Word of God is dismissed? God is summarily dismissed. They are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's what fills the vacuum. Without the restraining virtues of godliness and righteousness and the Word of God, in the empty house, a demon with seven more wicked than himself move in, and the last state is worse than the first. You see the same thing in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. The King James, most translations render it this way, "Where there is no vision, the people perish," and that's an accurate translation. The problem is we translate the word, we define the word vision from a contemporary definition rather than the biblical definition, because most of the time this verse is quoted when the pastor is launching the building program. Right? "Where there's no vision, the people perish." And what most people think of here, and the way this is most commonly used, is to describe the visionary leader who can see tomorrow while it is still today, and he can imagine what will be. And while all of that is great and wonderful and necessary for leadership, that is not what this verse of Scripture is talking about at all. The NIV correctly catches the translation and translates it this way, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint." The word in this passage for vision in the King James, New American Standard, most of the translation, is the word hazon. It is used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it is always used to refer to the prophetic Word of God, the revealed Word of God. the unfolding, the proceeding, that word which is proceeding from the mouth of God. It means the Word of God. And if I had time, and I've preached about this before, if you've been around, you should know about this. There may even be a blog or something about it on the website or sermon there. When God's Word is lost, without prophetic revelation, he says the people cast off restraint, because the word perish is from the Hebrew, a Hebrew word para, which means unrestrained. It's like taking a bridle off of a horse so it just runs wild wherever. That's what it means. It means unrestrained, uncontrolled, to run wild, to fall apart, to come unraveled. And he says the very same thing that Hosea says, the same thing Jesus said, the same thing Paul said, where there is no revelation, where there is no knowledge of God, where there is no truthfulness, where the Word of God is dismissed and rejected, in that vacuum, he says, the people will run wild. Society comes unhinged, unraveled. Can that happen to a nation today? Could it be the explanation of what's happening now? In four places. Matthew 12, the Scripture says that in a spiritual vacuum, evil advances in force. In Romans 1, when men dishonor God, exchange the truth of God for lies, and forsake the knowledge of God, in that vacuum, depravity rules, spawning all kinds of unrighteousness and wickedness and evil vices. Proverbs 29 and 18 says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. When the Word of God is rejected, dismissed, and banned, in that vacuum, evil runs wild and uncontrolled. And in Hosea 4, where the moral virtues characteristic of covenant relationship are missing, like truthfulness and kindness and the knowledge of God, he said, in their place will be lying, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and violence advances. It doesn't just advance, but it advances in force so that bloodshed touches bloodshed. And I ask you, is that possible for a nation today? Is it possible for a nation to abandon the principles that made it great? To forsake the moral values upon which it was founded, to dishonor God, dismiss His Word, mock the Bible, ban the Ten Commandments, ridicule the church, all in the name of a self-acclaimed superior enlightenment and a more sophisticated worldview. And in so doing, create a spiritual vacuum where evil advances in force, where lying and corruption and deception permeate the highest offices in the land, where sexual perversion is applauded and pornography is a $10 billion business, where bloodshed follows bloodshed and people are murdered in movie theaters and shot to death in prayer meetings or while putting gas in their car or walking down a San Francisco street with your father or doing an interview on live TV. And all the bright boys in Washington and the pundits and the medias and the so-called experts wonder why this is happening. What's happened to our nation? Hosea can tell you. Jesus can tell you. Paul can tell you. Solomon, who wrote the proverb, can tell you. But that answer would be rejected. Men persist. There's one thing else I want you to see before we... And there's so much more here, but I can't tax you too much, give you too much all at one time. It's kind of like getting a drink of water from a fire hydrant. If you go back to that verse, they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. I was really struck by this. One of the commentaries, it's a huge commentary, it is very thorough. And his very scholarly work on the book of Hosea from the Anchor Bible series. And the authors of this are Dr. Francis Anderson and David Friedman. And in analyzing the Hebrew text, the construction, the word meanings of that passage, they employ violence. They employ violence from bloodshed to bloodshed. Here's what they say. When I stopped last night, I read this and I just stopped. And I was just kind of stunned when I read what they were saying. Amazing how this book, written so many thousands of years ago, so relevant. Here's what they said about this passage. The word damim, which is the Hebrew word for bloodshed, probably refers to the shedding of innocent blood, listen to this, by official action. And the crime charged against the nation here, as elsewhere, is the formal sacrifice of human beings, in particular, children, who are innocent and unblemished, so as to meet sacrificial requirements. They go on to say, the combination of verbs may suggest that armed parties under the authority of the priests broke into household to seize victims for sacrifices, leaving a trail of blood. What's he saying here? He's saying this action is sanctioned by the existing government and forced, in this case by armed parties. It carried legal force and sanctioned by the authorities, in this instance, the priest. We'll talk about them next week. And finally, they said this. It symbolizes the ultimate rebellion against God and the destruction of human beings who are made in His image and represent Him on earth. This phrase relates specifically to the ritual sacrifice of human beings, especially children, and hence involves both leadership and people in a common and universal guilt. Ritual sacrifice of their children. That happened today. It happens 1.3 million times in America every year. It happens 157 times every hour in sanctioned, legalized abortion. Oh, what about the health of the mother? Less than 1% of abortions are for the safety or the health of the mother. Most of them are the sacrifice of children on the altars of convenience, where now the right to not be pregnant precedes the right not to be killed. Can I give you a graphic to show you this? You're going to see these little crosses here. Each cross represents 50,000 people, 50,000 lives. Okay? That little bitty number right there is the number of casualties from the Civil War. There are 10 crosses right there. Almost, not quite, 500,000 Americans killed during the Civil War. World War I. There were about 116,000 Americans killed. So it's really, it should be like 2.5 crosses, but it's really hard to cut one of those little bitty crosses in half. So there are 3 there. It was less than 150,000. American casualties during World War II, about 550,000 Americans killed in World War II. The Korean War, a little over 50,000. The Vietnam War, a little over 50,000. Abortions in the United States since Roe versus Wade. This has become so commonplace now, almost accepted, that we just kind of live with it and don't see the shock of it and the horror of it. And most of these are very graphic and very brutal. And now they're selling the baby parts. You going to tell me that the wickedness of America doesn't measure up to the wickedness of these other nations? He realized that statistically speaking, the most dangerous place in America is in your mother's womb. When Cain slew Abel, God said to him, "The voice of your brother cries, his blood, the voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." One man. Can you imagine the sound of nearly 57 million babies crying, their blood crying from the ground? Hitler killed 6 million Jews. We call it a Holocaust and atrocity. We have killed almost 10 times that many. And it's enforced by legal action, the law of the land. You don't think that we are seriously guilty as a nation before God? If you keep reading this chapter, we'll do it next week. I'm out of time today. But you're going to see when he talks about the land, it mourns, it languishes. And he goes on to say that now, because of this, the nation has become feeble. He says it's become weak. Have you heard any of that lately on the news? Anybody talking about America has no longer the strong nation, we've become weak. Economy's weak, foreign policy's weak, military's weak, weak, feebled, enfeebled. And before this is over, see, we're still, the prosecution is still presenting its case. Later in this chapter, the verdict is going to be rendered. And with it, sentence will be passed. And the next sound you hear will be the Assyrian army marching to take the northern kingdom away. All I know to do right now is to ask you, stand with me, please, and we need to come and pray for our nation. We need to come and pray for ourselves, and we need to pray. We need to repent, and we need to ask God for mercy. We need to pray for America, because as a nation, we are in deep, deep trouble.